Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Morning, Ness family. I'm Nicole, and I'm going to do the reading for us today. You'll find it in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. Here we go. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning, was not like transgressions of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespasses. For if many died through one man's trespasses, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man named Jesus Christ abounded for many. The free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass has brought condemnation, but the free gift following it, many trespasses brought justification. For if because one man's trespasses death reigned through one man's, much more will those who receiving the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, no one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespasses, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned to death, and grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Blessed be the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Well, this passage that we have before us this morning is one of the greatest theological sections in the Bible. It's also one of the most difficult passages in Romans, if not the whole New Testament. It can be a little difficult to stay with the flow of thought, but that will be our task here this morning. This passage also helps us to get a handle on why the world is the way that it is. You know, there's been so much pain and turmoil going on in the U.S. and Canada over the last few weeks, and we wonder, you know, why is this happening? How did we get here? Is there any answer to this? How do we make things better? It's been interesting to watch the narrative sort of morphing from ending racism to ending the police. Defund the police is one of the sirens that is being sounded right now. And the question that I've been thinking about as a Christian in all of this, and maybe it's the question that you've been asking as well, is what is being said at a heart level by the protesters and why? And I think that it's safe to say that all people long for a just society, a peaceful society, a society where no one person has an advantage over another, a society where peace and harmony is the rule. I remember at the beginning of this Romans series, we took a look at Romans chapter 1, and we discovered that God has revealed truths about himself and his attributes and all of his ways to all people without excuse. And I think this is probably an example of that. This is that old C.S. Lewis argument for faith that if we long for and if we desire something deep in our being, then the reality of that thing must exist in some good form. You know, we long for peace and for harmony and for equality, a functioning society that holds no one down but lifts each other up, a society that is free from violence, where love is the rule. Now, Romans chapter 8 will tell us that all creation is groaning in bondage and that it is waiting to be set free. And not only creation, it says, but we ourselves eagerly await for this redemption. All creation and we ourselves groaning, waiting for this redemption. You see, we all want the same thing because Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that God has set eternity into the hearts of mankind. We know that there is something more, there's something better. But for some reason, a utopian society on Earth has never been possible. Some have gotten closer than others. Communism said they could find it, but it failed. Monarchies haven't found it. Totalitarianism hasn't found it. Martial law hasn't found it. In the West, we would say that democracy has been the closest to finding it, but even it isn't perfect. There is no true utopia until Christ returns, and it will happen. Until then, our best grasps at utopia are marred by sin and death and disease. So then even the best system we can come up with on earth will never be the heaven on earth that we are longing for until Christ returns. You know, that's why our hope is not in governments. It's not in political leaders. It's not in the right system that will make everything better. Our hope as believers is in God alone. Now, don't hear me saying that we shouldn't strive for all of these things that I've been mentioning. In fact, Scripture tells us that we are to make those things our life work as followers of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, it says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." You know, this is our work as followers of God in the here and in the now. As Christians, we read throughout Scripture that we have been made ministers of reconciliation. All of those things that we hope for and we long for ultimately find their yes in Jesus Christ. So we have an answer for the angst that people are feeling in their souls. Because ultimately people are saying, "We want heaven now. May your kingdom come." You know, they just don't really know how to verbalize that. They don't really know that that's what they're asking or that's what their heart is truly longing for, but those are the words that go and connect with that longing. You know, why can we say that with such confidence? Because we are all created by God in His image. These are the natural longings and the desires of our hearts that are common to all mankind, not just certain people. And because God created them within us, their fulfillment is true. This is what's happening in a heart that cries out for a better society. So our passage that we have before us today, as difficult as it is, it tells us why this is. Why is a utopia not possible on this earth, this side of heaven? Why is there no system that is perfect? Why is the world the way it is, and how can all of this be fixed? Well, Paul's going to give us some understanding in this regard today. And I want to encourage you, you know, as Christians, if you're listening to this, if you're a Christian, to observe the world this way. You know, don't just look at the headlines, but take a look at what lies underneath those headlines. What is the heart behind these issues that we hear about? And how does the Bible speak to those issues and those longings that people have? Because we do have answers in the Word of God. You know, Jesus never looked purely at the letter of the law. He didn't just look on the surface of things, but He looked at what the heart was behind it. And as ambassadors of His in this world, we must do the same in order to understand people, to love people, and to point them towards a glorious fulfillment. Earlier in this chapter of Romans chapter 5, we saw how Christ has so overcome the barrier between God and us that we can actually have a certainty of glory. We have access to God Himself through faith. This was a wild claim. And it looks as though Paul kind of starts off this section by anticipating some questions or objections that some people might have. And, you know, Paul did this previously. We talked about in a couple of sermons ago. And once again, he anticipates some of the questions. Questions like, well, how can you make such a confident claim when there is so much death and sin in the world? Or, you know, how can one person's sacrifice, as noble as that sacrifice was, bring about such incredible benefits to so many people? Or how can that one act really change my present condition in the eternal future? That's a huge claim, Paul. So in this section, Paul shows us in great detail how Jesus' sacrifice could overcome evil and reverse the whole course of human history. He describes the effects of sin in depths beyond what anyone would think. But the reconciliation that we have in Christ will address the disaster of sin at every point. The reconciliation we have in Christ. You see, the effects of what Satan has accomplished will always be dwarfed by the effects of what Jesus has accomplished. So here's the general flow of this passage as we walk through it. Number one, we look at the ruin of humanity. Number two, we look at the rescue of humanity. And number three, the reign of humanity. So let's begin with number one, the ruin of humanity. And this comes from verses 12 to 14. And let me just read those verses to you once again. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. Follow through as we are going through this. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So here Paul describes humanity's ruin in just 25 words. And it's this three-stage progression that he talks about in this first verse in particular. It's like a chain reaction. Number one, sin entered the world through one man. His name was Adam. Number two, death then entered the world because of sin as a penalty for sin. And then number three, death spread to all human beings because all sinned. Sin enters the world, death enters the world, it spreads to all mankind. So before sin, there was no death. There was no rust. You know, nothing was naturally destroyed. But then sin entered in, and all of that changed. Now, when you go and buy a new car, drive it off the parking lot, it immediately begins to rust and to break down. When life is born into this world, a little countdown clock starts ticking. Some things live longer than others, but it's the same principle that is at play in all of them. You know, a few years ago, our family went down to Reptile Gardens in South Dakota, and we saw those giant tortoises. Some of you have probably been there. It was kind of cool because Tanya and I had both rode one of those guys when we were little kids. They're like ancient. And that guy who was aptly named Methuselah, the giant tortoise, was still alive when we brought our kids down there, though you're no longer able to ride them like you were when we were kids. But he actually died a couple of years ago, but amazingly, he was born in 1881. So he's like 130 years old. But alas, even old Methuselah passed away and reinforced that truth that death entered the world and no one, no thing is exempted from its consequences. Not even giant tortoises. But what does Paul mean here when he says that all have sinned? We find that at the end of verse 12, all sinned. Now that verb sinned is in the aorist tense. The aorist tense always points to a single past action. So then by Paul using that tense, he is saying that the whole human race sinned in one single past action. To use a large collective noun like all sinned, with such a specific verb tense, sinned, it's kind of awkward, and so it must be deliberate. This means that all mankind was actually present and sinned in Adam. Adam wasn't just then a mere representative of mankind, showing what we would do if we were in that same position and had that same temptation. We literally were Adam. Adam is mankind, as commentator F.F. Bruce has made clear. This is actually the meaning of the name Adam, mankind. You see, this idea, though, it's very problematic to us in the West. Why? Well, because we are highly individualistic. In the West, each man is an island, interconnected, but rising or falling, succeeding or failing according to our own actions, our own decisions, our own abilities. We see society as being made up of as many autonomous units as there are people. But the Bible takes a radically different approach, that of human solidarity. The individual is a part of the whole family, the whole tribe, or the whole clan, and not a whole in and of him or herself. So the idea of solidarity is that you can have a relationship with another person so that whatever that person achieves or loses, you yourself achieve or lose. In philosophy and theology, this is called federal headship. And a federal head is a person who, through a covenant relationship, represents or stands in for someone. So some examples of this. One example would be in a collective negotiation. I used to be a union representative back in my union days. I would go to local union meetings and I would represent my fellow workers. I could negotiate, I could sign contracts on behalf of the people that I worked with and for. Elected representatives would be another example, like prime ministers and presidents. And if your federal representative declares war, then you're at war. If they declare peace, then you're at peace. You know, some of these things you don't even have a vote on. A third example would be as a defendant entering into a relationship with legal counsel. They literally have the power of attorney, or not attorney, they have the power of attorney to act on your behalf. And in many ways, Christ is our legal advocate. This is one of the ways that Scripture defines the relationship that Christ has with us. Now, a biblical example of this federal headship would be the story of David and Goliath. Most of you will be familiar, many of you will be familiar with that story. Goliath came out as a representative of the Philistines. "Who will fight me?" he roars out. No one would do it. No one would come out for Israel and fight on behalf of Israel against this giant Goliath. I mean, this guy was bigger than Kyle, and he wore armor that is described as terms of dragon scales and armor. He was well equipped, he was fierce, he was huge. But little old David, he goes out as the federal head of Israel. He's the one that they send out all by himself. He stands on behalf of his people, his nation, all behind him. If he wins, Israel wins. If he loses, all of Israel loses. Will he bruise his head like Genesis chapter 3 predicted would happen? You see, David stands there as a type of Christ. And this is foreshadowing the work of Christ defeating Satan, as the New Testament clearly portrays. Because with Christ's victory is our victory. You see, this is federal headship. And here in Romans chapter 5, this is the rub for us Westerners is twofold. Number one, we don't really like the idea of someone standing in for us. You know, why should I be judged for what someone else has done? I should have had a chance in the Garden of Eden. I would probably have done better. The second is that we don't really like the choice. You know, I didn't elect Adam as my representative. I had no say in who that was going to be. You know, if we're going to choose someone with power of attorney for ourselves, you know, we want to choose someone who is like us, who would be highly gifted and able to present us well. But in thinking this way, we're really on the verge of understanding how God did it. First, no one could choose a representative for you as well as God could. And second, God did not simply choose Adam. He created Adam to be our representative. He was perfectly created and designed to act like you, personally, as an individual, would have acted in the same situation. So then we cannot say, I would have done a better job, because that would be to claim that you would have been a better representative than what God created. Well, we can't say that. No, God gave us the right and the fair federal head in Adam. And see, the thing is that this is actually good news. Well, why is that? How can that be good news? Because if Adam's disobedience is our disobedience, then if there were an obedient man, a perfect second Adam, then he would be able to be our federal head. He could represent us before the heavenly throne. Federal headship means that we can have peace with God that the Western individualism that we are soaked in can never offer. So that's the ruin of humanity. Number two, the rescue of humanity. And we see this in verses 15 through 19. So here's where everything kind of gets turned on its head. Yeah, as we have seen, the sin of Adam brought death and damnation, but grace brought a far more dynamic power. It brought life. You know, it not only did away with death, but it restored everything that had been destroyed. And the result of these two deeds that happen here are totally opposite. You know, first of all, Adam's deed brought death. Christ's deed, it results in life. Death is literally undone. Secondly, Adam's deed resulted in condemnation. Christ's deed, in justification. The third thing we see is the result of Adam's sin is that death reigns. But the result of Christ's deed is not just that life reigns, but that we reign in life, in Him, in Christ Jesus, it says in verse 17. You see, Paul really takes great pains to show that the power and the scope of Christ's work is far greater than Adam's. Twice he says, how much more? If this is what it meant for Adam, how much more in Christ? You see, our union with Christ as our federal head is by faith. God unites us with Christ when we believe in Him. And this is why Paul can later say, we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we were resurrected with Him. Until we are united to Christ by faith, then all that is true of Adam is true of us. But once we are united to Christ by faith, whatever is true of Him is true of us. So on the one hand, we see the greatness of our ruin through Adam's solidarity, but if we are in Christ, our Christ solidarity far exceeds our ruin and results in our rescue. The ultimate meaning of this is that we reign in life. Great news, which leads to the reign of humanity, number 3. Verses 20 to 21. Let me just read those verses for us here once again. Romans chapter 5, 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now we come to like the apex of Paul's teaching here. It says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's verse 20. You see, the law was never given to make us do right. And Paul is going to make this clear later on in chapter 7, as he also does in Galatians chapter 3. That's not why the law was given. Where there is law, we sin more, it says, both in terms of our quantity and depth. Chuck Swindoll tells the story from his childhood that I know I can relate to, as we were both paper boys. When you have a paper route, you look for ways to shorten the work as much as possible. So while delivering his papers, he would often ride his bike across the lawns of people who had the misfortune of being on the corner. At one particular place, he had actually worn a narrow trail across the grass. It wasn't right, but no one really seemed to notice. No big deal. But one day, as he rode up, he saw a sign that read, "Keep off the grass, no bikes." And as any young hooligan would do, he rode right past it anyway on that well-worn trail, right up to the feet of the waiting author of the sign. And as Swindoll puts it, the man shared with me a few things from his heart. So whereas before Swindoll's transgressions were not fully seen, and in a sense they weren't counted, now it was sharply defined and accounted for. And this is what the law did. But the good news is that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's an interesting word. The word that's translated all the more. It's kind of hard to translate in just a few words, but it's like a super increase. Super increased is a possibility, or it's super abounded. And it pictures this unending, overflowing grace, a grace that knows no bounds, a grace that cannot be overridden. Whatever the trespass might be that you are guilty of, it's nothing compared to the grace that Jesus has secured for His people. It can't even compare to the grace. Grace is always more abundant than sin, super abundant. The man we refer to as the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he had a sermon on this text and he called it Grace Abounding Over Abounding Sin. And that pretty much sums it up. There is no sin that is too great for the grace. The grace is always greater than the sin. You see, there's so many countless experiences of this where grace overcomes sin in our lives and in testimonies that you've probably heard. One is Mel Trotter. You see, Mel was born in 1870 in Chicago to a father who was a bartender who, it was said of, drank as much as he served. Mel himself became an alcoholic by the time that he was a teenager. He eventually got married and he had a family, but he continued to drink heavily. Following a 10-day drinking binge, Mel came home to find out that while he was out on this 10-day bender, his son had died. Well, Mel felt so depressed over this that he promised his wife that he would never drink again. Well, 2 hours later, Mel was drunk again with money that he had received from selling the shoes off of his feet. So now shoeless, drunk, and depressed, he was on his way to the river to drown himself. But on his way there, he was pulled inside a rescue mission by the mission supervisor, where he heard the testimony that night of another alcoholic. And Mel gave his life to the Lord that very night. From then on, he claimed 2 Corinthians 5:17 in his life verse, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." Well, he got a job, he was reunited with his family, and he started to work at the mission. Eventually, he became an ordained minister. He became an outstanding evangelist, and he actually founded 67 other rescue missions across the USA that continue to this day. You see, this is what it's about. This is the meaning. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. There is always more grace. Well, finally in verse 21, it says, "As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." There is a reign that we have in Christ, and it is a reign that never stops. It begins now, and it intensifies through all eternity. We partake in it now, and at its coming, it will be perfected. So practically, in closing, how does this come to believers? How does this reigning come to us as believers? This reigning, three ways. Number one is we need to review the greatness of our ruin. We need to review the greatness of our own ruin. See, this is where we must always begin. Before we can reign, we must be brought low. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You see, Paul has also taken great pains to show us our lowliness throughout Romans. All of our existence is colored by sin, and our ruin is so great that there is no human remedy. The second thing is that we need to review the greatness of our rescue. As great as our ruin is, our rescue is even greater. And we need to remind ourselves of that. We need to think and to meditate on the unimaginable glory of the work of Jesus. It is so supreme that it not only remedies Adam's own sins, but all the sins ever committed by all the people who have ever lived. We take time to meditate on this, what it took to secure this during communion every month, but it's something that needs to be done daily, always thinking and remembering and considering how great a rescue was secured for you while you were yet an enemy of His. That's the rescue. And then third, the contemplation of our ruin and rescue, it leads us to reign properly. The contemplation of our ruin and our rescue, it leads us to reign properly. You see, our healing and subsequent reigning come as we contemplate and we receive God's love. It's all about love. You see, knowing God's love, knowing that He loves us, and allowing His affections to permeate every area of our lives, it leads us to reigning in this life to His glory. When we are reigning, it means that grace has abounded in our lives. Grace has super increased, and that changes us. You see, we become more loving, more serving of others, more committed to justice and the reconciliation, as Isaiah chapter 1 has instructed us. It leads to a community of believers that stands out in their neighborhood like a lighthouse of hope. Because this is ultimately what people are looking for. You know, going back to the opening words of my message this morning, the whole world is searching. They are looking for something that ultimately will not work and will not satisfy. How will this world, how will it turn out right? How will it become a place where people want to live, where we can raise our kids in confidence, where justice and love is the rule? See, this is what we're looking forward to and what we're desiring. And the Bible describes the church as the microcosm of this in our cities. The church is the microcosm of that desire right in the heart of our cities. It is the place where these attributes are seen and experienced. It's not a perfect place, but it's a sign and it's a foretaste of that perfect place that is to come. What happens in the church is so significant. We have something meaningful. We have something beautiful to share with the world. And when we are allowed to gather again together in large groups, we will continue to show this vibrantly in our community, even as we are doing so now in this lockdown. This is so important for us as the body of Christ. Verse 21 tells us that this raining never stops. That what begins here and what is shown here, it never stops. It just intensifies until Christ returns and perfects it all. What we show and what we live now is the body of Christ. It continues on forever. This is the beginning. It starts here, but it is perfected and carried on all through eternity, never ending. See, the church is a community whose federal head is Jesus Christ within a neighborhood of people whose federal head is Adam. That makes us a lighthouse, a beacon of hope to a world that is searching, that is experiencing the effects of a longing without an answer. So let's go into this week as people with an answer, a people who point to the only real answer that there is, the perfect second Adam, Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you for this passage that we have before us this morning that explains our own condition, that explains the condition that our world is in. It explains the hope and the longing. It explains what it is that we are all truly looking forward to. And we thank you that we can find it in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for this church. I pray for Ness that we would be that beacon of hope within our neighborhood, that each person who makes up this body of believers here in this community would continually be doing this within our communities that you have placed us in, our friend groups, our families, our neighborhoods, that we may permeate with the good news of Jesus Christ, who is our federal head. He is our representative who has overcome everything. Where sin has increased, grace increases all the more. Super abounding grace. Thank you that we have this in Jesus Christ. What a great message we have. This brings hope to us. It brings hope to our communities. May we be full of this hope and this joy and this abounding grace in the week that is to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us this morning. It's been great to go through this passage, Romans chapter 5, together over these last couple of weeks. And it's so great to be able to see the way in which as much as sin increases and we can see the effects of it, that grace abounds all the more. You know, we truly have something to be able to rejoice in, something to be able to boast about. And that's one of the words and the phrases that we came up with that we saw here from our passage last week. That rejoicing and that boasting is what we have because of Jesus Christ and that abounding sin. It's something that results in not just something that we feel and experience inside, but that we let out and that we tell others. So let's tell of the good news of Jesus and for what he has done for us and the way in which his grace continues to abound. And if it has abounded in my life, it'll be abounding in your life, and it is able to abound in the life of all of those who we will come into contact with. So let's go boasting in Jesus Christ in this week that is ahead. Have a great week, and we look forward to seeing you next week again. God bless.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.